seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquets anyone you find." So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I take warning from this parable, and we ask that we will be ready for the great wedding banquet that you've prepared for us. Amen. One of the things that confused me for many years and still sometimes catches me out is that when you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quite often some of the stories are the same or similar. Now, that does make sense. Given that they are all descriptions of Jesus' life and ministry. So what do you expect? Of course, they're going to be saying the same sorts of things in different ways. But some of the stories are just different enough to make you sort of think, well, is that right? The healing of the blind man on the road to Jericho. Was there one man named Bartimaeus, or were there two people there on the road to Jericho, as Matthew records? Jesus dying on the cross, surrounded by thieves, one on each side. Some of the Gospels say, oh, well, they were both abusing Jesus and saying, "Come down, save yourself," and so on. In Luke's Gospel, one of the thieves says, "No, don't abuse him, that's not right." So what's going on there? How many angels were at the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead? Was there one or two? Was it a young man dressed in white, as in Mark's gospel? These are really interesting questions to ask when you stumble across them. And over time, I came to realise that these seeming inconsistencies, and they really are all minor in nature. They actually help us see that the four Gospels are eyewitness accounts. That's what you'd expect from eyewitness accounts, by the way, which all except Luke are. Luke was your typical historian, so he'd actually gone round and spoken to many eyewitnesses. And so it is as good, as close to an eyewitness account as you can get without actually Luke having been there. But typically when eyewitnesses report the same event, they will give the same details at heart, but there will be slight variations. In fact, if you get witnesses in court and their stories agree in every single detail, that's enough to get the case thrown out, because it shows, most likely, that they got together and got their stories straight before they stepped into the witness stand. It's called collusion. The yellow car went into the roundabout first, then the red car sped in and hit the yellow car. That's one eyewitness account. But another witness says, oh, the yellow car went into the roundabout and the bright orange car came in at a fairly normal speed and managed to clip the headlight of the yellow car. So what's going on here? One witness says the red car was speeding. Was it a red car or an orange car? Why didn't the first witness mention anything about a headlight? But of course, every witness who was there, of the three or four who actually are watching, they're agreed on the main point. Each saw slightly different things because they're standing on different corners of the intersection. They all agree that the yellow car was already in the roundabout, and so has right away when the other car comes in. Sometimes it's not that simple. When Jesus miraculously fed a crowd of people, how many people were there? Were there 5,000 men? Was it 4,000? And were there 12 baskets of leftovers? Or were there 7? But if you've been paying attention as we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel together, you'll go, aha, that's a trick question. It was both. One feeding of the 5,000 was in the Jewish territory. Then you cross over Lake Galilee and you come to Gentile territory. There were 5,000 in the Jewish feeding. There were 4,000 in the Gentile feeding. Now, why am I bringing all this up? One of the things about the story that's in front of us today is in Matthew 22 is it's very similar to another story in Luke 14, which you can read about in your own time, about a man who holds a banquet, invites lots of people who end up making excuses for why they can't come. I've married a wife, I brought me a cow, or the other way around. Invites all these people, they make excuses. So in the end, he sends out his servants again and says, no, look, bring anybody, bring the poor, the rich, bring everybody, the blind, the lame, and when there still aren't enough in the banquet, the servants get sent out to pick up any random person who just wants to come in for a free feed. So that's the Luke 14 sort of version, and it's got similar elements to the Matthew 22 version. Indeed, the great John Calvin, reading the 16th century reformer, he was reading these two passages and he said, oh, look, this is basically the same story. Luke hasn't put everything in chronological order. We know that because he says it in the early verses of the Gospel. So it doesn't matter so much that it's in a different place. But really, this is just like the three or four witnesses at the roundabout, says John Calvin, more or less. And they saw the same thing, just from different angles, slightly different perspectives. Not that they had roundabouts in 16th century Geneva, and come to think that they probably didn't have cars either. But you get the point. So what do you think? Do you agree that John Calvin, that this is the same story as in Luke 14? If you haven't looked at both, go home this afternoon and check it out and make your own decision. Me, I'm not convinced. Well, why don't you come back next week and tell me what your conclusion is? In the meantime, let's dive into the passage that we have in front of us here, and then we're going to think at the end about how it's going to apply to us, the good bits and the bad bits. So firstly, we have this statement. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. This could mean that what Jesus says here doesn't follow on from directly from chapter 21. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. It could be like a new event. You remember chapter 21, the triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds cheering, a couple of disputes with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and some parables that pretty much aimed fairly and squarely at those guys, the Jewish leaders. And so actually Matthew could have took this current Matthew 22 parable and said, oh, that fits nicely with this big bust-up that's about to happen with the Pharisees. Could have done that. Fits very nicely with the theme. And Luke's similar version seems to happen much earlier with a different audience on the road to Jerusalem. So there you go. Make of that what you will. Have a think about it. So next we read in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared the wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. He sent more servants, tell those who have been invited, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come, come to the wedding banquet. Now, as I sometimes do, I like to ask a question or two to check if people are still awake. If not, to wake us up. I did have a lecturer at Bible College who occasionally fell asleep in his own lectures. So I'm not necessarily criticising anyone here. I understand it happens. But look, first question is, who do you think the king who organises the banquet is? And this is not a rhetorical question, because I often tell you what the right answer is, but on this occasion, if you would like to say who the king is, put your hand up, call it out. Who's the king? Well, I'll keep thinking about it. I'll just stand here and look at my answer. Who's the king? Did I hear something in front of here? Yes! Brilliant. Second question. This is going to get hard. Who do you think the son is who the banquet is in honour of? Someone from over this side like to think, who's the son in the banquet, and it's his wedding feast, it's in his honour? Any thoughts? Yes. Brilliant. And I'm just going to, now I'm going to get very tricky here, a departure from custom, because as you know, the answer is always Jesus, God, or the Bible, but not in this case. Not in this case. Who do you think the people are who are invited in? Have a bit of a think about that. You might even like to turn to your neighbour and say, who are the people who are invited in? It's not Jesus, it's not God, it's not the Bible. Who are the people who are invited in? Have a chat. Have a chat. Yeah. All right. Now, anyone brave enough to say what you came up with? And you can even blame the person that you're talking to, actually. You can say, oh, this person said it. So who are the people who were invited in? Anyone? The Jews. I think that's right. I think that's spot on. You know, it sounds like a very general invitation, doesn't it? But actually, when you look at the context, he's in the middle of this to and fro with the Pharisees. Right after this story, there's going to be the Pharisees sort of, oh, right, we're going to get you and ask him hard questions. So it's in that context. And you can see, can't you, that Jesus really wants the Jews to take part in this fabulous wedding banquet. They refuse the invitation at first from the servants, and I think the servants represent Moses, Elijah, all the prophets down the centuries, probably beginning with Abraham. So the invitation to come to this great banquet has been in place for a very long time, at least 1,000 years. And even now, at the last minute, you can still get in. Like that story we looked at the other day where the labourers were hired in the morning and came in and they got their pay, and then the next lot of labourers came in and the next lot and the next lot, and finally the people who came in at the very last minute, well, they got their pay as well. It's a bit like that. And the feast is amazing. I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. So it's not enough that the invitations have been sent out, that's fantastic. It now comes with a copy of the Michelin-starred menu. No expense has been spared, how could anyone refuse? So verses 5 and 6 are outrageous. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them, which presumably is a reference to how all the prophets in the Old Testament were treated. Persecuted, killed. We don't actually know which ones were killed, but the tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half, that Jeremiah was killed by his own people in Egypt, possibly that Hosea was killed, and there's a few others who may have died and probably did die in pretty bad circumstances. So what's God going to do? Verse 7 to 10 says, the king was enraged. He sent his army, destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So the judgment on the murderers was that they lost their lives. In fact, they lost everything. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but these guys didn't deserve to come. So get out there and bring people in. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And there's some truly brutal stuff going on here. But the idea of kings coming in and wiping out entire populations, well, that's indeed something that people at the time would have recognised. And we probably can still too. To some extent, King Vladimir Putin and King Vladimir seem absolutely fine with lots and lots of people dying. Whatever you think about the rights and wrongs of the Russian-Ukraine war, that's just what's going on. It's slaughter, people going in. And also, it's not as if the king in Jesus' parable is without reason. He's put on this banquet, hugely important occasion. If we can agree that the servants are the prophets, then the Jewish people have had at least 1,000 years to get ready for this feast. And those servants have been ill-treated and even killed. So it's not a king who's blindly just striking out and saying, I'm going to get you for this, against people he hates. This is a king whose grace and favour has been slapped down in the strongest possible way. And now the king brings justice to those who really deserve it. Meanwhile, back at the feast, everybody's been welcomed in, no matter who, and I take it that everybody at this point, it's not just the Jews, but it's us. In the mysterious plan of God, the failure of the Jewish people, the ones that he loved, has meant that the grace of the heavenly banquet has come to us. Do you want to be at the wedding feast of the Lord Jesus? Then accept the invitation. Come to him. Trust the menu, which, as the prophecy from Isaiah that Albie read at the beginning, and as this story tells us, really the finest food and drink you could ever imagine is there in Christ, and what's more, eternal life. However, and this is where it gets quite scary, just as not everyone who comes to church can assume that they're Christian, so there is a problem in our final few verses. The king comes in, sees the guest, he notices the person who's sitting there, not wearing wedding clothes. He said, well, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the guy can't speak. He doesn't know. He has no answer. So the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. You can be in the banquet and get tossed out because you're not appropriately dressed for the occasion. Now, I think reading this parable really has the power to shake up our view of what Jesus is like. You'll sometimes hear that people say, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God of anger. He's a God who loves flood, earthquake, destruction, plague, and will kill people for the slightest show of disrespect. I don't like the Old Testament God. But they love the God of the New Testament. They say, well, that's Jesus, because that's the God of love for everybody. For everybody. If this New Testament God had a slogan, it would be something like, love is love. Or that famous Bible verse, judge not. But that divide between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God reflects a terrible misunderstanding, and I think this passage that we're looking at now helps us put it right. For one thing, the Bible teaches, and the Nicene Creed, which all Christians believe, tells us there is only one God. You can't have two. What does the Nicene Creed say? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. By the way, did you know that this is the 1800th birthday of the Nicene Creed that all Christians everywhere have been using since then? Maybe not some of the Baptists, but, you know, most of us. And that's why I keep dropping it into conversation, and we'll keep doing so this year while we're celebrating the birthday. Now, the point being, the Bible only has one God, not two, not 42, not 42 million. The idea of a New Testament God and an Old Testament God is actually logically impossible if there is only one God. Also, is the Old Testament God a God of wrath only? There's actually no wrath at all until Adam disobeys a command that he was clearly given. This is the God who said, "Let there be light." This is a God who gave us the whole of creation to tend and to care for and to provide for our needs. I mean, what greater banquet could there be than that? This is the God who chose Abraham to be a blessing, not only to his own people, but to all of us. And he saved his people from out of Egypt to bring them to his promised land. That's not a God of wrath only. That's a God of great and faithful love who rules his people and he fights for them as a warrior and stays true to his promises. We've got an election coming up soon. Do we need a leader who will promise to make Australia great again? No. The God of the Old Testament already made Australia great. In fact, he made the whole of creation great. The sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything in the universe. And at the end of it, in Genesis 1:31, he said, "It's very good." Now, that's the Old Testament God. He's a God of love. The flip side of this is to speak about the New Testament God of love, who is, of course, Jesus. And just as there are things in the Old Testament where God does reveal his wrath and judgment alongside his love and salvation, so in the New Testament, our passage today really calls on us to look at Jesus and his teaching about hell. I want you to know that we learn more about hell from Jesus than from any other person in the Bible, which makes sense because he is the one who knows most about it, including experiencing its terrors in full on the cross. Hell is a horrible place. So verse 13, you can see how hell is described. Back to our passage. "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The idea of tying the interloper hand and foot is presumably so he can't escape and can't sneak back into the banquet. And has any one of you here literally gnashed your teeth? I've had some difficult experiences of pain. So has any woman who has given birth. But the idea of how bad would it have to be if you felt that it was necessary to gnash your teeth? Here are the other parts of Matthew's gospel where Jesus describes hell. Matthew 5:22, he describes it as the hell of fire. Matthew 5, verse 30, Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Now, this phrase that I mentioned just now, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is also in Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 13, 42, Matthew 13, 50, Matthew 24, 5, Matthew 25, 30. Just read the whole gospel. You'll spot it there a number of times. Total of six times, also once in Luke's gospel. Sometimes people speaking in public make slips of the tongue. I don't know how much that happened to Jesus, but this is no slip of the tongue. Jesus wants us to be completely aware of the horrors of hell. And why? Why does he want us to be aware? Well, so that we don't go there, of course. Hell or wedding banquet with oxen and fatted calf. I've already made my choice, and I hope to see many or even all of you seated at the table with me, with steak knives, and a special corner for vegetarians, because we don't even want them to miss out. Friends, I love preaching. I often muck it up, but I love being with you and talking about Jesus. However, I will admit on this occasion that leading up to today, I was genuinely anxious, not because the story is very hard to understand, but because it is such a hard and difficult message. Because how do you easily tell people that you that I am in danger of being judged by a righteous king and even bound and thrown into outer darkness. And yet by the same token, how can I not tell you that? The roads are cut off by floods. There's a cyclone on the way. Turn back now. Don't even think about driving through water across the road. We warn people because we care, not because we want to scare. But sometimes, and surely hell is the greatest example of this, we scare because we care. If you didn't know there was such a thing as hell, wouldn't you want to know so that you could stay out of it? That was Jesus' attitude, and he actually experienced the fullness of hell on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the glorious goodness of God? Oh, and the other thing, which is surely where our focus should be, is just that as there is a hell, surely, there is also a king, and his son is Jesus, and a wedding banquet where even the worst of us are welcome. You're welcome. I'm welcome. Vladimir and Vladimir are welcome. Indeed, just to switch the picture a little bit, if you believe in the great King Jesus, then not only are you like the good and bad people being welcomed into the feast, there's a sense in which you and I are just like the servants who have been charged with the job of getting out there and just grabbing anyone you can and bring them in. Bring them into the feast. The king has a banquet for us. Make sure that banquet is full. Such a great and wonderful offer. One tiny little detail, and we'll finish about here, but we haven't really talked about it much. I don't want you to feel great anxiety about it, but what about this fellow who turns up but really isn't dressed and doesn't look the part? And he knows, because when the king questions him quite kindly, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" the man was speechless. By the way, this word translated as friend is only used two other times in the New Testament, also in Matthew's Gospel. So it's an unusual choice of word. Maybe we would say comrade rather than friend. The next time Jesus uses the word is in Matthew 26. Let me read to you from verse 49. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend," that's the word. "Do what you came for, comrade." He's in the inner circle, but he doesn't belong, and he betrays Jesus. Now, look, really, not coming properly dressed for the wedding could just be seen as a breach of normal good manners, like turning up wearing a t-shirt to a funeral. But I hope you can see there's a lot more going on here. You can be a church member. You can be part of the inner circle. You can be someone in a leadership role. But if you are not living your life in a way that gives due honour to the king, then be aware that you will not be welcome at the wedding feast, and all the terrible warnings of Jesus will be applied to you. So along with all the other applications of this parable, don't be that man. Don't be that woman. Friends, a great banquet awaits. Jesus invites us into it. He pays the full price for admission, his blood shed on the cross. Accept the free invitation with thanks and praise. Many are invited, few are chosen. Be one of those who are chosen by God to receive his mercy.